If you have your Bible, go with me to the Gospel of Mark. And we'll begin reading in just a moment from the 15th chapter. And we'll begin reading in verse 25. Now, I want to preach today on the one man that Jesus could not save. We'll look and see in this text where the Lord's enemies are taunting him. He's on the cross and they are hurling insults at him. They were his enemies. You know, and oftentimes in life, your enemies will say things about you that actually prove to be true. You know, when Admiral Nagumo, after he had launched the airstrikes on the Hawaiian Islands, the Japanese back in World War II, began the process of bringing America into that war, he sat with his staff and he said, I believe we have succeeded in only awakening a sleeping giant. How true that was. Abraham Lincoln often lamented that he was not successful in convincing Robert E. Lee, who was a brilliant general, to remain in the Union and take over the armies of the Potomac. Yeah, he would often say he wished he'd had several generals like General Lee because it would have shortened the war because he was such a brilliant tactician. King Pyrrhus, whenever he was fighting the Romans, you may have heard of the term Pyrrhic victory. After the battle was over, it was a horrific battle. He lost almost all of his troops, and he made the statement, "One more such victory and we are lost." Now, oftentimes we make statements about our enemies, and they are true. As we look at the Lord's life, oftentimes those who opposed him would make statements about him, and ironically, many of those statements were very, very true. Let me give you a few of those. His detractors would say things like, "This man eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners." Well, that was true. And thank the Lord that he did that. Because we'd have had no hope if he would not have been the friend of sinners. One time they asked him, "Why do you speak blasphemies? No one can forgive sin but God." And that was true too. And yet they did not realize that he is God and able to forgive sin. And then when these people would come to him and begin to ask him questions, and he would put to flight legions of the simpletons with his logic and his unassailable brilliance, they would walk away saying, "Never a man spoke like this man." And how true that is. Never then or before or since has a man spoke like that man. Even Pilate, whenever he was examining the Lord Jesus, he walked out, he addressed the crowd, he said these very true words, "I find no fault in him." And if he had examined him for 1,000 years, he would have never found fault in him. Not a spot, not a blemish, because he was faultless. And then at the very end, we pick up the reading of God's word in Mark chapter 15. In verse 25, "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription on his accusation was written." And here are some of the most true words ever written, because he was, as it says, the King of the Jews. Although they meant it as an insult and to mock him, they actually were writing true words above his head. We read on. "With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on the left. And so scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple, build it back in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" And these last two verses are the ones I want us to focus on today. This last insult that the religious leaders hurled at him. Here he is suffering. These are supposed to be the people who are the paragons of mercy and grace, the people who uphold the standards of God, and yet they are mocking a dying man at his execution. And here's what they said. "Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And no truer words were ever spoken of a person. They went on, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. I want us to begin by just breaking apart this statement, which is very true. And it begins with the phrase, he saved others. Now that would be a fantastic statement to have on your tombstone, wouldn't it? He saved others. She saved others. Those are beautiful words. Those are words that we reserve for the most heroic and the most wonderful people among us. He saved others. Normally these statements, that statement is reserved for the best of humanity. People like soldiers who run into battle and rescue people and fight the enemy. They saved others. First responders who show up on the scene of an accident or go into a burning house and they pull people out and they rescue others. And we say, he or she saved others. There are people in here, your doctors, your nurses, your medical technicians. And every day it could be said of you that you saved others. You're heroic. You save other people. Throughout our history, we have always honored the heroic, those who save other people. I remember whenever I was running track at Pace High School, we had gone to a track meet. Coach Lade was driving the bus, and we were coming back, and we were going down Highway 98 next to the beach. And so just as a way to, I guess, reward us, I think we won the track meet. Coach Lay pulled the bus over on the side of the road. He's going to let us go out to the beach. And so we were on the right-hand side, and we had to cross Highway 98 to get out to the beach. And I stepped out, and I looked this way. I think I just lost my mic almost. I looked that way, and I was about to step out into traffic, and there was a car coming. And about that time, a guy named Robert Thurman reached up and pushed me back. Because if I'd have taken one more step, a car would have hit me and probably killed me. And I remember that day as if it were today, because Robert Thurman literally saved my life on that day. There are other people that we think of in history. There's a guy you may never have heard of, a guy named Arlen Williams. Arlen was a 50-year-old banker. He'd gone to the Citadel, and when he was at the Citadel, he was afraid of the entrance exam because it involved a swimming test, and he hated to swim. He was afraid of water, but he did pass it. He went through the Citadel. He went into the military a couple years and got out and then went into banking. And in 1983, on a snowy January morning, he got on a plane to fly to Tampa. Sitting there on the runway, and it's snowing and snowing, and he's waiting. They de-iced the plane. And then they had to wait some more, and more snow was coming down. And finally, the pilots got the okay to pull out on the runway, and as Air Florida Flight 90 pulled out on the runway and began to taxi and then take off. And as they rotated off of the runway, the pilots knew something was wrong because the lift coming off the wings was not there. The wings began to stall because the ice had built up on the wings, and in just a few short seconds, that plane would plummet into the Potomac River. And all 79 people on board went into that river, and only 6 of them survived. And I remember watching that on the news, and what captivated me and millions of others who watched that was that there were people in the river, and there was a helicopter that was hovering over the river, and they had a rope they were letting down, and they were trying to drag people out. And there was one man, and it was Arlen Williams, who hated to swim, who kept passing the rope to other people. He kept giving it away when it had come to him. No one would have blamed Arlen if he'd have grabbed onto that rope and been dragged to the shore, but he kept giving away. And finally, when the helicopter came back for him, he wasn't there because the rear of the aircraft that he was standing on had shifted underwater, and it took him down with it. And Arlen perished in those cold waters, and yet people said of him, he saved others. One of my great heroes of history I love to read after is George Washington Carver. As a boy, he was rescued by a man who traded him as a baby for a horse, because this man wanted to rescue this child. And so he rescued this little child and raised him as his own. And George Washington Carver, this brilliant scientist, would grow up and he would help to develop what we understand as hybridization. And because of his brilliance and developing hybridized seeds, now seeds grow in places like Africa and South America, places where it's very arid and dry. And literally millions of people throughout history have been saved because they can now grow crops in very arid regions where before there was drought and there was famine and death. And you could literally say of this man, who was called God's scientist because of his deep faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he saved others. We love people who save others. And yet this fantastic and wonderful statement that we usually reserve for the best here was being used as an insult against the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved others. Well, that was his mission. In fact, one of the Pharisees came to him early on in his ministry and sat down at night and said, "Good master, I don't understand all of this." And he said to him, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That was his mission, to simply come and save others, not to be just a teacher, not to be someone who just healed people, not to be a good moral example. He came to save others. And oh, how he has saved others. All the heroes of history pale in comparison to this man and the millions of people that he has saved and he has delivered. Delivered from eternal death and torment, he saved others. With his life and death and resurrection, he saved others. For by grace, what he did on that cross, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that you trusted in him, you placed your faith in him, you believe that he is the Lord Almighty, he died and rose again. Through faith you have been saved. It's not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any of us should boast. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us, he who knew no sin became sin. He saved others. But we move on. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. And you want to say, well, hang on here. Now, he could have. No doubt, he had the ability to save himself. He could have because he had that ability. You see, these people, they had witnessed all the miracles. They'd seen people, lepers, cleansed. The unclean restored back to fellowship with their brothers and sisters. They'd seen blind people who'd been blind from birth. All of a sudden, they're able to see. There was a man who he had been deaf and could not talk since he was born. And the Lord touched him and restored his hearing and gave him a language. He'd never heard language before, and yet he began to speak a language he'd never heard. The Lord worked a mighty miracle. These people saw these things. They saw Jairus' daughter raised. They saw the centurion's servant raised from the dead. They saw Lazarus raised from the dead. No doubt when the 4,000 and the 5,000 were fed by the hands of the Lord, where he broke the fish and the bread, no doubt some of his detractors were in the crowd and they ate the very bread and fish that he had broken for them. And they couldn't believe it. They couldn't accept this is the Messiah. He saved others, himself he could not save. See, what they're saying is this: that those miracles, we can dismiss all of that. They can't be true. Because if they were true, he would do the one thing that every one of us would do. If he had the power, he would come off the cross. Because any normal human being who has that kind of power is going to save themselves. I would have. Suffering and crucifixion, if it had been in my power, I'd have saved myself. And you would have too. And that is what the Pharisees and the religious people found absolutely unbelievable, that if he really is the Messiah and he's got all this power, truly he would save himself. He would come off this cross. But since he would not do it, to them that was an invalidation of everything they had seen and witnessed. It meant to them that somehow his miracles were fraudulent or they were works of Satan, but it could not have been the work of the Messiah because the Messiah would have saved himself. The thing about it is, for Jesus, while it was well within his ability, remember he told the disciples in Matthew 26, listen, if I pray to the Father, he will send more than 12 legions of angels. And they would come and rescue him. And not only that, they'd probably wipe this planet clean of all of filthy, sinful humanity with just a word from him, and yet he held them back. But he wouldn't have needed angels. It was well within his power, the one who could suspend gravity, the one who could speak to the waves and the winds, and they go still. The one who could understand what people were thinking just by seeing them. The one who could work mighty miracles. He didn't need angels because he's God Almighty. And yet, God Almighty restrained his power and he died on the cross. He held back. Not because he could not have done it, it's because it was not in his nature. It's in my nature to save myself. You put me in a bind. You let the, you know, things get tight, and I'm looking for escape. I'm looking for a way out. Well, that's why, you know, in my house, next to my bed, there's a double barrel shotgun. Big Stevens, 32-inch barrels. I mean, I'm because I want to save myself. I want to save my family. Somebody comes in and wants to harm me. I'm gonna defend myself because it's in my nature, and it's in yours too. We want to live a long life. We want things to be perfect. We want things to be pain-free. But Jesus did not have it in his. He could not save himself. He would not save himself because it was not who he was. See, when they said he cannot save himself, that was false because he had the power. But it was true because it was not in his nature. See, it's in our Lord's nature to serve and to give and to give and to give. Look at what he gave to us. He gave of everything. He bankrupted heaven. He did not have to come here to do this, and yet he did. He came here voluntarily to die for us, to be put on a cross, to be crucified, to be mocked and scourged, to die for people who hated him. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly, those who were not like God, who didn't want anything to do with God, those who had blasphemed God and said, I don't want anything from you, and yet Christ would die for us. You see, we're a sinful, tragically fallen race. Garden of Eden, it begins. Adam and Eve there, they take of the fruit. What's not theirs, they steal. And God comes and asks them, why'd you do this? And what's the first thing Adam does? He wants to save himself. The woman you gave me, she made me do this. The woman. Well, the snake, he's the one who, we're always trying to save ourselves, but not Christ. The one perfect being that came to this earth, gave of himself, and restrained his power and abilities. He ignored the human instinct to save himself, overcame that with his divine nature of saving others before himself. So don't think that just because these men made that statement, that's not, it is true. He saved others, himself he could not save. But then curiously they added another statement. Let the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel, they're smiling at this, they're laughing as they say it. Descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. So the problem is, they were looking for the wrong demonstration of power. They were not looking for a demonstration of love and of sacrifice. They were looking for a demonstration of a military dictator who would restore Israel back. They were looking for something else, but they were not looking for what Jesus came and brought to them right before their eyes. And we're no different. We're the same. Before I became a Christian, I remember trying to bargain with God. Lord, I want to live this way and do these things first, and then I'll get serious about you and about living for you. I remember thinking that. And then on September the 11th, 1984, in my bedroom, as I read that third chapter of Romans, it was like the Holy Spirit just opened up for me a vision of how lost I was. And I was afraid. And I got on my knees on that orange shag carpet, and I asked the Lord to forgive me for living how I'd lived, to save me and cleanse me. And I gave my life to Him right there. No questions asked. See, I was looking for the wrong demonstration. And today you may be here and you've been looking for the wrong thing. You've been waiting for God to do something specific. You've been waiting for Him to open the skies or speak to you audibly. You've been waiting for some before you will take that step of faith. And you know, He's not going to play your game like He didn't play my game. See, He's already provided enough evidence for you to believe. It's just a matter of, are you willing to or are you not willing to? In this room right here is enough evidence to convince anyone of the reality of Christ. If we were to bring every person who's a believer up to this microphone and let them give their testimony, talk about how Christ changed their life, what they were like before they got saved and what they're like now, and how He has lived through them and helped them, how He has orchestrated their steps, how He has delivered them and saved them and healed them and prospered them and been with them through dark times and wonderful times, it would be overwhelming, the evidence of changed lives. And yet there are still people who would say, I don't believe it. I'm looking for a different sign. If Christ will just do this, I'll believe. And He's already provided enough evidence for you today to believe. It's really a matter of this. Are you willing to accept the evidence He's provided? He's given you His word. He has given you centuries of people living and dying for Him, people whose lives have been changed. I mean, we could just name person after person in history who were just reprobates, godless people, and the Lord changed their lives and they lived for Him. They lived mighty lives. The question today is this: are you willing to believe? Because here's the thing, Christ came and died for you. He came so that when people say He saved others, you would be in that group that He saved. Because He was unwilling to save Himself so that you might be delivered from the wrath and the death that is to come. And it is assuredly coming. There's no getting out of it. You will face judgment one day. And that judgment is sure. But yet, there has been a provision made for you, and it was done on the cross with the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He rose from the grave. And if you will just believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord has been raised from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be delivered. Now, I realize in this room, probably the majority of people here, you're a Christian. There's been a time when you've taken that step. And we rejoice. However, statistically, I'm sure there are people here, you are not a follower of Christ. You've been waiting. Maybe you've been negotiating with God. It could be that you've been deceived. You've been thinking, I've been doing good things. I've been to church. I sing songs. I pay my taxes. I'm an American. I don't speed on Davis Highway. I don't get mad at people who cut me off. I'm a good person. Surely God's going to let me in. I'm going to get there and He's going to say, come on in. You've done your best. And it's just simply not the case, and it simply won't be true. Because like I quoted before from Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's the gift of God, not of works, not by doing good things, not by your efforts. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any one of us could boast. Because none of us can boast in our works, because they're really nothing. And so today, if you're a believer, I'm going to ask you to just be praying. There may be a person beside you that you may not know, but they need Christ. There may be someone you've been praying for, and you brought them to church, and they need the Lord today. Understand today, the Lord has saved others because he would not save himself. And we want to rejoice today and be able to say he saved others, and she was included, and he is included, and he saved her and him and that person and that sweet senior adult lady and that young man over here. He saved others. Are you in that group today? If you are not, you can be today. You can be one of the ones who he has saved if you will just come to him in faith. No one else in history can say what the Lord Jesus Christ can say, that he died for you. He died that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I'm going to pray, and we're going to ask the Lord to work in this invitation. Because he is here in this building right now. He is moving. The Holy Spirit is speaking to people. He may have been speaking to you for a long time, and this may be the first time you've really been aware of his presence, that there's a pull in your heart, and you know this is God. He is saying, I love you. I desperately want you to be my child. Won't you give your heart to me today? Don't walk out today. Don't say, look, I need to think about this. I need a little more time. I've got some more living to do. I've got some more things I want to accomplish before I really just give up and let the Lord have. Don't say that, because you're not assured of tomorrow. Because all of us, we could walk out today and it could be our last. We may live another 15, 20, 50 years. But today, the Lord wants to save you. As he looked down from that cross, on those mocking emblems of society, of humanity, in them he saw all of us. Because all of us have said, well, you know, that's just, you know, a bunch of old stories. But it's not true. They're not just stories. They're reality. And in this room, there's the evidence. In this word, there's the evidence. And I beg you and plead with you today, if you're not a follower of Christ, today let it be said that he saved others and you are in that group. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, oh Lord, we thank you for what you've done. We can't comprehend what you did for us and why you did it. We can rejoice that you did die for us. We didn't deserve it. We were your enemies. We were people who blasphemed you and hated you and walked away from you and wanted nothing to do with you, and yet you would still die for us to save others. Thank you for not saving yourself. Thank you for not doing what all of us would have done of trying to hold on to your life. You willingly lay it down so that others might know you. Bless this time, this invitation. As people come, I pray, Lord, you'll just bless their steps as they step into your grace through faith. Bless the Christians who are here today. Lord, help us to remember what you've done for us. May we not be arrogant in that, but may we be humble and may we want to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ with all around us. We come asking right now, Lord Jesus, that you would move in this invitation time. We lift up our friends and neighbors to you, asking for you to save them as you saved us. And we pray it in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, please stand. Brother John's going to sing, and as you sing, you listen to the song. This is a wonderful, powerful song. You hear what God is saying today.